All right. Well, in the hymn, Just Over the Mountains, the following words are sung. We are nearing home, we are nearing home. See the splendor gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we soon will enter, never more to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home, we are nearing home. Now these words of this hymn blend wonderfully with what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, the reality is that each and every believer is nearing home. Some of us may be a little bit closer to home than others. And if we were to think about this subject in baseball terms, and we used home plate to represent heaven, then some of us would be on third base. And maybe we've got a big lead off of third. Others would be at second. Many would be on first, and some would still be at bat, but we'd be somewhere along the base paths. And interestingly, though, none of us know just how near to home we really are. It could be that we think we're safely on first when we're close to the plate. The fact of the matter is, we do know, though, that we are one day closer to home today than we were yesterday. And this is a good thing to think about. This truth helps us maintain perspective. It reminds us that this life is fleeting. And it's vital that we serve the Lord faithfully with what time we have left. It's this subject of nearing home that we come to as we study Genesis 46 and 47 this morning. As we near the end of this first book of the Bible, we will see that the individuals that we've gotten to know over the previous months are rapidly nearing home. And as you might have guessed, in the chapters we will look at this morning, Jacob is the one nearest to home. His long pilgrimage was coming to an end, but not before he got to see Joseph once again. As we think about these themes, as we move through this passage, it's one of the most, helpful reasons to study the Scripture. It's because when you study the Scripture and you get to know people, and then you see people go home to be with the Lord, or you see the lost go on to judgment, it reminds you how your life passes by, that none of us gets to stay here forever. Now, I've divided this study into four sections. We'll see, first of all, Jacob's journey, then gaining Goshen, adept administration, and finally, precious promise. We'll spend the majority of our time in our first two sections. So let's move into our first section. That's Jacob's journey. We find this in chapter 46 in verses 1 through 27. And so to get some context, let's quickly back up to Genesis 45, looking at verses 25 through 28. So Genesis 45, verses 25 through 28 says, Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph my son is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." So the context is, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He's forgiven them completely. The brothers have gone back and they've told their dad, "Hey, Dad, that whole thing about Joseph being dead by a wild animal, we kind of made that up. And Joseph is still alive down in Egypt." Jacob didn't believe it at first, but then he saw all the proof and he said, "Okay, it's good. Let me just go see my son before I die." So in between that, what we just finished reading there at the end of Genesis 45, and then here in the beginning of Genesis 46, is Jacob and his family have prepared for their journey. They've packed up all of their belongings, and they're prepared to head back to Egypt to travel south. So this brings us into verse 1 of Genesis 46. It says, "So Israel," and that's another name for Jacob, "took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." So Jacob or Israel, and kind of go back and forth in how he's referred to in this passage. and his entourage, they start heading south. They start going to Egypt, and they stop off at a place called Beersheba. Notice why? To worship the Lord and to offer sacrifices to him. Now, as you may remember, Beersheba was a place of great historical importance to Jacob's family. Abraham had dwelt at Beersheba, and the Lord had appeared to him there in connection with the offering of Isaac as a sacrifice. The Lord God had also appeared to Isaac at Beersheba, and the Lord there confirmed with Isaac the covenant that the Lord had initially established with Abraham. And so as we think about how the Lord ministered to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob at Beersheba, we see an application, and the application is simply this. It's good to take some time to reflect on how God has ministered to your family in different cities. It's good to think about in the different cities what God has done there. As I was thinking about this, and you know, for my immediate family, the three main cities that I think of how the Lord has worked are College Station, where Brandy and I were both saved. I think about Houston, where we've got involved in ministry and the Lord really grew us, and then coming out to Midland to plant a church and to raise a family. And so I had the opportunity on Thursday and Friday to take Ryan to Houston and spend some time with him there for his 11th birthday. And I'm sure he got tired of me talking about all the things in Houston. And I used to go here, and then, yeah, I was down here. This is where I met your mom, down in Galveston, and all this kind of stuff. And he was nice, and he nodded his head and looked interested. I don't know how interested he really was. But it was good for me to go places where the Lord had ministered. It was good for me to remind myself of, man, the Lord did this thing here. And I remember how the Lord moved when we were here. And it was exciting. It was profitable to think about how the Lord has moved in your family's life in different cities. To offer thanks to the Lord for what he's done. To worship him as you reflect on his goodness toward your family. Now as we move on into verse 2, we see that the Lord will speak to Jacob at Beersheba, just as the Lord spoke to Jacob's father and Jacob's grandfather. Verse 2, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So once again, the Lord appears to Jacob. Now, if you're keeping track, the first recorded appearance of the Lord to Jacob was at Bethel, what he called the house of God, or was Luz before, as Jacob was fleeing from Esau. Remember, Jacob was on the run from Esau, and he fell asleep there, and he had a rock for a pillow, and the Lord appeared to him, and he saw this ladder to heaven. So that was the first time, but what we have here is the last recorded appearance of the Lord to Jacob, as Jacob is not fleeing from Esau, but he's going toward someone. He's going toward his son, Joseph. Verse 3, so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. This is very interesting. It seems that Jacob was still a little unsure of going down to Egypt. Even though he saw the carts and he heard the testimony of his sons, there's still some apprehension about going down to Egypt, even though he's along the way. And so the Lord has to encourage him here. And even though Joseph was a boss in Egypt, the fact that Jacob was a little unsure makes a lot of sense. You see, when his grandfather Abraham went down to Egypt, it turned out to be a big mess. Because when he went down to Egypt, they brought a servant girl named Hagar back, and she became the mother of Ishmael, and that was big trouble. And also, Jacob knew that his father Isaac had never gone down to Egypt. In fact, Abraham had made it clear to his servant, hey, I don't want him leaving the promised land. He needs to stay here. So all these things are probably swirling in Jacob's mind. In spite of this history, though, the Lord encourages Jacob that it's okay to go to Egypt. The Lord is going to make a great nation of Jacob's family while they're down there. This seems like a strange way the Lord does things, but if you've read the Bible, you know the Lord's ways are not our ways. He does things quite differently. I think there's a lesson here for us as we look at Jacob's response to the Lord. It's to seek the guidance and counsel of the Lord in the midst of your decision-making processes. Too often, if you're like me, you make a decision and then you just want the Lord to get on board with your decision. You know, I'm just going to do this thing, and Lord, this is really what I want to do. Lord, bless this mess. Instead of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to be your servant. Not seeking to treat Jesus like he's our butler, to go and do our will, to get us that and to do this for us, but to say, Lord, just show me what you want me to do. I want to get on board with what you're already doing. Also, I want you to take note here that worship and the worship of sacrifice of Jacob led to him hearing from the Lord. I think that's vitally important. That he went to Beersheba not to get a vision from the Lord, or not to, but to worship the Lord, to sacrifice to the Lord, to make the Lord the priority. And as he's making the Lord his priority, the Lord speaks to him. That's how it is. As we make the Lord our priority, Jesus said, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if you're in that position today and you're not hearing from the Lord, maybe you've not been worshiping him. Maybe you've not been serving him. Maybe you haven't been living sacrificially. And because of that, because you're in that place of not really making him your priority, then you just can't hear from him. And we know what this is like. We know that, you know, as children, we didn't listen to the clear directive of our parents. And so our parents are just like, well, I'm not going to say anything else to you until you obey this thing. And so for us, as we continually put the Lord first, then we'll be able to hear from him and get that guidance from him. Now the Lord continues speaking to Jacob in verse 4. He promises him, he says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Now I have to kind of smile at verse 4 here, because, you know, the Lord, he has his own ways. And we know from the rest of the story that what the Lord is saying to him here is a bit shadowy. You see, the Lord promised that he would be with Jacob as he went down to Egypt, and he was. Jacob had a fine trip down to Egypt. But notice here, the Lord also promises to bring Jacob back out of Egypt. But you know, when the Lord says something, you got to really see, well, what is he saying through this thing? What's so fascinating about this is the fact that Jacob would die in Egypt. Jacob would not return to the promised land. And so what did the Lord mean when he said to Jacob, I will also surely bring you up again? What does he mean by you here? Well, I believe the Lord God meant two things by it. Number one, as we'll get to at the end of this study, Jacob's body would be buried in the promised land. So it was very important for Jacob that he be buried in the promised land, that he be buried in that same place where his grandfather, father were buried. And so the Lord was going to make good on this promise by bringing him back up to the promised land, by bringing him out of Egypt, and he'll be buried in the promised land. But the second thing here is very interesting too. Remember, God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to make a great nation out of them. And so Jacob would be brought back into the promised land when his descendants entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. In fact, the entire nation would be named after him, and that nation is still named after him today, the nation of Israel. And so God was going to bring him back up in the person of his descendants. He was going to make this great multitude out of him. So this makes sense as we put it all together when we see that the Lord alludes to the death of Jacob at the end of verse 4. He kind of gives him a warning. Notice, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. You guys have probably seen movies like this, and maybe they're based on a true story, maybe they're not, and the character dies, and the other character goes and shuts their eyes. And that's what's being referred to here. One commentator says, quote, Joseph would close his father's eyes at the time of his death. Joseph would be with him when he died. Notice a personal promise graciously made to Jacob, which would compensate him for the long years of sorrow and mourning for Joseph. God cares for the personal needs of his servants. So instead of never seeing his son again, his son would actually attend his death. That his son would be so close that when Jacob passed away, when Jacob went home, Joseph would close his eyes. Now, as you move into verse 5, we see that this encouragement from the Lord propels Jacob forward. Notice verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So now that the Lord has given the green light, Jacob, his family, and their possessions are loaded up on these Egyptian carts, and they head down to Egypt. And there's a clear application for us here, is that when the Lord tells you to do something, then just do it. When the Lord tells you to do something, then just do it. Too often we can read in our daily devotions and the Lord says something like, love your enemies. And then what do? We get on the news and we get on the internet and we read the news and about all these enemies of Christianity and we say, I hate those people. Man, I can't believe that what they're doing, and I can't believe these laws are trying to pass, and I can't believe this persecution that's happening. Instead of saying, you know what, the Lord told me in the scriptures this morning to pray for these people, to love them, to intercede for them, that their eyes would be open. But too often we get so stirred up, and I'm talking about myself as a believer, I get so angry at the state of the world, and I don't take that next step and take that anger, and Jesus says, hey, pray for your enemies, love them. So when we see that the Lord clearly tells us to do something, do it. And then James says this in James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So for me, when the scriptures say, Jesus says to me, love your enemies and pray for them. And I choose and say, you know what, I'm not going to love my enemies. I'm not going to pray for them. And that's sin to me because I know better. I know to do the right thing, and I'm choosing not to do it. So it's really important for us as believers to simply obey what the Lord has said to do, and that's what we see Jacob doing here. Now, continuing on in Genesis 46, we move into what y'all's everyone's favorite, genealogies. Genealogy of the family of Jacob. I know that's why you guys showed up this morning. Verses 8 and 9. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Now, although Reuben was the firstborn, he would lose the honor associated with that position because he had committed adultery with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. And so though he was the firstborn, he doesn't really get that privilege. And we're going to kind of see who that privilege falls to as we move on. Verses 10 and 11. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, as far as Bible names goes, these are relatively easy so far. Now, the privilege that Reuben lost in being the firstborn, it would not fall to Simeon and Levi, though they were next in line as far as age goes, because of their slaughtering of the men of Shechem. When they slaughtered the men of Shechem and just that way that they behaved, they would not receive that honor. However, even though they had done that wrong, what is interesting is that the Lord would use the Levites, the sons of Levi, in a notable way because they would become the priestly tribe. They would become responsible for overseeing the tabernacle and then later when the temple was built and for overseeing the sacrificial system. And in fact, the writer of this book, Moses, was a descendant of Kohath. Levi's son Kohath would be the ancestor of Moses and Aaron, among others. Verse 12, the sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but Aaron Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Now we know from Genesis chapter 38 that Judah had his own share of failures. We know that he did some wrongs, and it's a difficult chapter. But Judah repented, and he became a wonderful intercessor. He was the one who demanded to become an Egyptian slave in the place of his brother Benjamin. And that was kind of the final straw that broke Joseph. And in the sense of that Joseph finally revealed who he was after seeing this change in his brother's life. And amazingly, despite Judah's past, the Lord would bring King David, King Solomon, and most importantly, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world through the descendants of Judah. And we see a lesson as we think about Judah, that even though you may have failed terribly in the past, get back into that place where you can be used by the Lord. Judah didn't say, well, you know what, I've got Genesis 38 going against me, and so, you know what, I've sinned this much, why not keep going? No, he chose to do something different. He chose to repent and to move forward. And so it's really important for us to not wallow in our past sins, to not say, well, I've gone too far, but to say, hey, you know what? I may have missed out on something the Lord wanted to do in my life, but that doesn't mean I can't do anything for the Lord anymore. And so to get back into that place of being used by God, repent of your past and seek the Lord. Ask him to use you in whatever way he desires and see what he will do. I always love to go back to 2 Chronicles 16:9 that says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. You know, there's certain things that you can't get into. It's just too difficult to get into. You think about professional sports, and you think about all the number of people that are trying to get on these small rosters, and you think about the hundreds and thousands of people who never make it. But the interesting thing is, when it comes to serving the Lord, the rosters, there's still plenty of roster spots. There are always plenty of roster spots. In fact, God is actively scouting, looking for people. He is constantly on the move of saying, is there someone whose heart is loyal to me? Because I'll use them. I've got a place for you. I've got a position for you. And it's interesting that the Lord doesn't, you know, he doesn't even want to use you as a bench player. He wants to use you as a starter. Because there are plenty of good spaces available, good positions still available. And that's what we see in Judah. Messed up, repented, and was used greatly of the Lord. Now moving on in Genesis 46 to verses 13 through 18, it says the sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. This is not the same Job from the book of Job, different guy. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. The sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah, all the persons, his sons and daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. And the sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. And there were sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. I was getting a little nervous in the middle there. I thought I was going to go off track. Now, there's not much to discuss regarding these individuals other than the fact that they populated the tribes of Israel. Maybe if you dig down deep and you go through some different commentaries, you can find some more information about them. But what's going on here is Moses is just recounting those original people who went down to Egypt from whom the nation came about. Continuing on now to verses 19 and 20, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Okay, so we have these. We know Joseph's story. Joseph was given a wife there in Egypt, and he had two sons. And it's interesting, these two sons, and we'll talk about them a little bit later, in the next few chapters, is that these sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they would each become tribes instead of Joseph alone becoming a tribe. So there's no tribe of Joseph. It's interesting. There's actually the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, or usually referred to as Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. Couple things, interesting names here, but also, you know, Benjamin's pretty young, and he's got so many kids already. I don't know if, you know, we got some twins or triplets in there. Surely Muppim and Huppim are twins. But we can't be sure about that. Verse 22, and these were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. And all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Okay. So we have this number 66. As you go through that and you read the commentaries on, like, how do they get 66 from all of these? Because it seems that he's listed 70 so far. Well, they come up with the number 66. It doesn't include Ur and Onan, who had died in Canaan, or Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in Egypt. And then verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And so we have the 66 to 70, and we get the number 70 now by including Ephraim, Manasseh, Joseph, and Jacob. Now, it's interesting to know that this all takes place in about 1875 B.C. So almost 4,000 years ago, around 4,000 years ago. And the Israelites would remain in Egypt for 430 years until the Exodus in about 1445 B.C. And during that time, God would multiply the Israelites immensely. So starting from the 70, that we have quite a few that come from them. Now, we move now from Jacob's journey to our second section, and that's gaining Goshen. We find this in chapter 46, verse 28, all the way into chapter 47, verse 12. So it says, Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. It's kind of funny to think about that, sending somebody else to show you the way to get directions. Now, you know, we're so dependent on our phones. Ryan and I were leaving the Astros game, and, you know, my phone is just telling me where to go, and I'm driving blind at Houston at 11:30 at night. I had too much faith in Siri. But the faith was well-founded at that time. And I just think about this, how it just, she tells me turn here and turn there and turn there, and all of a sudden, 15 minutes, I'm back at the hotel. But that's not how it was back in those days. Jacob didn't know the way, and so he sins. He chooses one of his sons to sin. But notice the son that he sends. He sends Judah. Once again, we see Judah taking on that mantle of leadership. It seems clear at this point that Jacob recognizes Judah as the next head of the family. And that's, some commentators see here in verse 28, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. Because what does the Lord Jesus do? He goes before us to lead the way into the land of plenty. The Lord Jesus goes before us, opens the way so that we might go to heaven. And we'll see that quite a bit as we study the book of Hebrews after we finish up the book of Genesis. Now, I love this about Judah, though, and him going forward and kind of trailblazing for Jacob. And we see, again, Judah's example of being a servant. He doesn't say, "Nah, Dad, you know what? Let's just find our way. You know, real men don't ask for directions." He doesn't do any of that. He goes forward, and he's that stand-up guy. He stood up to his father when it was needed. He was willing to stand up to Joseph and be a slave in the place of Benjamin when it was needed, and he's willing to go forward now and get directions when it's needed. And there's an application here as we look at Judah, and it's this. If you have a desire to lead, then step up and serve. Get in there and do the jobs that no one else wants to do. And too often we think kind of the world system is moving up, and, you know, kind of people, and there's a sense of entitlement, and, hey, I want a job, but I want to start off as CEO. No, how about mailroom? And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to start us off in that place of service. And Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord are over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here's Judah in this place of leadership within the family, but how did it start? By serving. By him being willing to go to Egypt with following what Joseph had said, by him willing to be the servant or slave in the place of Benjamin. And so because he was willing to serve, then he can be given more leadership responsibility. That's where it always starts. Anyone who wants to lead must first be willing to serve. That's what Jesus tells us. So as we obey what Jesus has to say, as we simply serve, then he'll give us greater and greater opportunities. Let's continue on now in Genesis 46 to verse 29. We have the big moments. This were a movie. Then we'd have, you know, the rising orchestra in the back. Verse 29. "So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." You could imagine that Joseph, he was driving that chariot. It wasn't a Sunday stroll. He was getting after that. And he finally saw his father. What an amazing scene. What a blessing this was. And as I think about this and the rejoicing between Joseph and Jacob, I just wonder what it was like for the brothers. I wonder what it was like for the brothers. It must have been a bittersweet moment. Sweet because, man, they're reunited, but kind of bitter in the sense of like, oh, we're the ones that caused this to happen. We're the ones the reason why it took so long. And we know that was nagging on them because we're going to see that in future chapters. They keep bringing that situation up. Verse 30, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Let me die since I have seen your face because you are still alive.'" So Jacob, he's ready to die. He's ready to go home because he has been reunited with his beloved son. He's just thankful for that chance. He's thankful for that opportunity. Now, graciously, the Lord would give Jacob another 17 years of life to spend with his family. Another 17 years to get to know his different grandsons, to get to know the grandsons that were born there in Egypt. And so just a beautiful picture of God's grace here. Verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock, from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph is always a man with a plan. He's always prepared. And I love what the Nelson Study Bible says about these verses. Quote, these verses show Joseph's leadership ability. He accomplished his goals by maintaining a genuinely deferential attitude to those in authority, by skill in making suggestions, and by a knowledge of the customs of the people. The Egyptians scorned shepherds. Abomination is a term referring to the strongest revulsion and distaste. God used a racial and ethnic prejudice of the Egyptians as a way of preserving the ethnic and spiritual identity of his own people. Jacob's family was already intermarrying with Canaanites and was in danger of losing its identity as the people of God. So God was working here through Joseph and Joseph's plan. And what Joseph wants to do is, he wants for his family to be isolated there in Goshen, apart from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were all too happy to do that because they didn't want to mix together. But as we think about this and we kind of seek to apply it to our own lives, the question for us is, are we refusing to be assimilated into our culture? Are we in the world but not of the world? You know, there's too often churches, they just try to take whatever's popular in secular culture and just change it. You know, there's a popular but ungodly series called Breaking Bad, and so I saw on Instagram, one of my students had seen somewhere where they had a sermon series called Breaking Good. Oh, yay! Taking secular things and just saying, we're not creative enough as believers to kind of come up with our own ideas. What is popular in the world, and let's just simply twist it. And that's a danger for all of us, because the more that we seek to be assimilated into culture, or we allow ourselves to be assimilated into culture, then pretty soon we don't realize that what we're supposed to be doing. And Jesus, it was in the world, but not of the world. That's very important. Jesus didn't wear something that was like, hey, look at me, I'm not of the world. No, he dressed like the people dressed, and people kind of were surprised when they found out he was the Messiah. But who he was, what he was about, his vision, his purpose, his direction were vastly different from the world system. So I think that's very important for us, that we as believers are to be rebels. We're to rebel against this world. We're to refuse to be assimilated into it. We're to be in it, but not of it. And this is the way Paul put it in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word conform to this world, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, refuse to be conformed. It's an idea of when, you know, your kids get Play-Doh and they have those little Play-Doh forms, you know, and it looks like a hamburger, it looks like whatever, and they stick the Play-Doh in there and close the form, and all of a sudden you have this Play-Doh shaped like a hamburger. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let the world make you Play-Doh. Don't let the world put you in its mold and make you what it wants it to be. Instead of that, and the way that you can counteract that, is by being transformed by the renewing of your mind as you just study the Word of God. The Word of God is what keeps us from being conformed. The Word of God is what transforms us and says, no, I'm not going to do those things. I'm not going to be like that, because that's not what the Lord says. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says here in verse 17, and this is the one of the key things for not loving the world. He says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John says, don't love this world, fallen world system, because it's going away. And put your love and affections, set it on something which is eternal. Now let's move on to verse 1 of Genesis 47. It says, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh, said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. He took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? They said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for their famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Okay, so they talk to Pharaoh, and they do it just the way that Joseph said. But what I want to highlight just simply here is the humility of Joseph and his brothers. I just love the humility. They're coming in a way that is very humble and saying, hey, this is your land, and we were hoping to have this. And I think there's an application for us that true believers are not to have a prideful, quote-unquote, kingdom kid attitude. There are some people that are like, well, you're a child of the king. You're a kingdom kid. You just demand it. You know, you do this. You're the boss of this world, and God's going to give it to you. And just this attitude, this prideful entitlement attitude. But that's not how we're to live. And to prove my point, would you turn for just a moment to your New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 3 through 8. So we think about the humility that Joseph and his brothers showed. We see this same type of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who Paul uses as our example. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, Paul says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we have the example there of humility, that the Lord Jesus, who owned it all, humbled himself, became a man, died on a cross, and that's how we're to live our lives. Let's turn back now to Genesis 47 as we move on to verses 5 and 6. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. So once again, we see the faithfulness of Joseph paying off. Pharaoh's allowing Joseph and his family to live in Goshen because of Joseph's faithful service. He's a guy Pharaoh can trust, so he lets him do it. Pharaoh continues on in the last part of verse 6, and if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So on top of it all, the brothers get government jobs. They're going to work for Pharaoh and being herdsmen for him. Verse 7, then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now this is very, very interesting. It may not appear so at first glance, but we read this in Hebrews 7:7. Hebrews 7:7 tells us, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The lesser is blessed by the better. That's what it says scripturally. And yet what we see here in verse 7 is Jacob doing the blessing. Jacob is the one blessing Pharaoh. See, biblical blessings always involve the greater blessing the lesser, or the one who has greater spiritual authority blessing the one who has less spiritual authority. One commentator put it this way, quote, the least and most faltering of God's children has the superiority in the presence of the most elevated men of the world. So when it comes to spiritual matters, it's always the believer over the unbeliever. It's always the believer who can be a blessing in the situation. And so it's important for us to understand, because too often we assess things and greatness and like, well, how much money do you have, or what position do you have in life? And the Lord's assessment of individuals is what ultimately matters, not on our worldly assessment of things. In fact, the psalmist says this in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, But God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And then Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so it's important that we always remember that the Lord is the one who exalts. The Lord is the one who raises up. It's not about what man says. And so as far as God was concerned, Jacob is the great man, not Pharaoh. Now continuing on in Genesis 47 to verses 8 and 9, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" I don't know how bad Jacob looked at this point, but Pharaoh's like, "Whoa, dude, how old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Notice the fact that Jacob refers to his life as a pilgrimage. Pilgrimage. This connects to what we read in Hebrews 11. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So this idea of these Old Testament saints being these pilgrims, and the question for us is, are we living like pilgrims who are nearing home? You know, I've been watching a lot of baseball. One thing is that when a person gets on first, it's interesting. They have all this gear nowadays. You know, they have like a little shield right here in case, you know, when they're batting, they get hit there. And they have a shield on their foot in case they fouled it off. But once they get to first, they take all that stuff off because they're on the run. They want to be ready. They want to take all that gear off. And so for us as believers, we need to live like pilgrims who are nearing home, not having all this stuff on our backs. Perhaps you've seen this before. You've been stressed in line trying to check your bags to go on a trip. The line is moving slowly. You're wondering how long security is going to take. And then there's these people in front of you who have overpacked for their trip. And as they put the suitcase on there, it weighs way too much. And what are they doing? They're trying to shuffle and move things from this bag to the other bag or to their carry-on. They're trying to redistribute the stuff in their bags to get their weight down. And everybody is really stressed out. Well, the same thing can happen to us as believers. We can find ourselves overpacking on our pilgrimage. And we have all this stuff weighing us down. We're not able to move forward. And when that happens, we would do well to remember the following lyrics. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Paul said, "You didn't bring anything when you got here, and you're not going to take anything with you when you leave." Now moving on in verse 9 of Genesis 47, Jacob continues, "The days and years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." So in true humility, Jacob confesses to Pharaoh that he has lived a tumultuous life. We don't need to recount it here. We've already gone through it in previous studies. And that he had not attained the age or prominence of his grandfather Abraham or his father Isaac. So I love the humility that Jacob shows here. Verse 10, "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramses as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Pharaoh provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. So Joseph settles his family into their new land." We move now from gaining Goshen to our third section, adept administration. Find this in verses 13 through 26 of Genesis 47. Again, we'll move quickly through these next two sections. That word adept there means having or showing knowledge and skill and aptitude. And that clearly defines how Joseph runs things. Verses 13 and 14. "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, and the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Okay. So the people that are running out of grain and they don't have any bread, and so they pay money to Joseph to get bread, and so he begins to gain all the money of the Egyptians for Pharaoh. Verse 15, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. And Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, or the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Okay, so now the people are paying for bread and grain with their livestock, and Pharaoh now owns all the livestock. Verses 18 through 22. When that year ended, they came to him the next year and said, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our hands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, the land may not be desolate. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them before. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Okay, so the people now have to sell their land for grain. That was all they had left to trade. They moved to these cities, but the priests don't give up their land because they had an allotment from Pharaoh. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, indeed, I bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is your seed for you, and you shall sow the land. It shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, and those of your household, and as food for your little ones. And so they said, you have saved our lives, let us find favor in your sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And so Joseph made a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which they did not become Pharaoh's. Okay, so now all the people start working for Pharaoh, and basically they have to give 20% tax of their grain back to the government. Man, that'd be nice, huh? Only give 20% to the government? That seems like a pretty good deal there. Now, I believe one of the big takeaways from this passage, though, as we look at this and we say, okay, well, let's just get through it, is that Joseph kept working faithfully even though his family was in the land. I think that's important. That Joseph kept being faithful to his job, to his boss, even though his family was there. You know, it seems certain that he spent time with his extended family, but that wasn't all he did. Joseph continually honored the Lord by faithfully serving his boss. That's important. Because some people can go to one or two extremes. They can spend all their time at work and neglect their family. Or they can go to the other extreme and say, well, I'm going to just like not work hard at work because really my family's the priority. But it's important for us to be faithful both places. To be faithful at home, to be faithful at work. And the application is, you know, are we seeking to be adept administrators, being both with our families and within our workplace? Serving our families well and serving our bosses well. Let's move now into our final section, and that's precious promise. Find this in verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now, by the time of the Exodus, 430 years later, Jacob's family would have grown to well over 1 million individuals. Pretty amazing to think about. Verses 28 and 29, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Dad, that's gross. We know, as we've read before, this is how you take a solemn oath in that culture. He's putting him under oath, basically. You know, kind of put on under oath in the, you know, in a criminal system, and you put your hand on the Bible. This is how they did it there. It's a little more intimate. Put your hand under my thigh. And Jacob is seeking a precious promise from Joseph. He wants him to make this promise to him. Jacob continues speaking to Joseph and says, please do not bury me in Egypt. but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." So Jacob, it's so important to Jacob. He wants to be buried in the land that God promised to his family. He wanted to be buried there with his forefathers. So it's an important thing. But what I love so much about this in verse 29 there is the fact that Jacob says, "Please." I think it's beautiful. I have absolutely no doubt that Joseph would have done this for Jacob no matter how Jacob said it. No matter how rude Jacob was or whatever, Joseph was the kind of guy who was going to do it. And surely Jacob knew this. Jacob knows that no matter how I treat my son, he's going to do this. But in spite of this, Jacob chose to respectfully ask his son to commit to burying him in the promised land. It's really important. The beauty of being gracious to those that are under our authority. To being kind to those who are under authority. That's what we see from Jacob here. Now moving on in verse 30 to verse 31. And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said to him, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Joseph agrees. Jacob makes sure. He says, "Hey, swear to me. Don't just say it, swear to me." He wants to make sure, and Joseph swears to it. And then we see here at the end, so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Commentators believe that this refers to Jacob worshiping the Lord. That as he's bowing down, he's worshiping the Lord. He's thanking the Lord for what he's done. And so worshiping the Lord was a great place for Jacob to be, and it's a great place for us to end this study. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to close with four application questions to consider as we're nearing home. Number one is, have you taken time to reflect on how God has ministered to your family during your pilgrimage? As you've made your pilgrimage, as you round the base pass, have you thought about that? Have you thought about, man, God did this thing in this city and he moved me to this place and just to worship the Lord and thank him for that. Number two, when the Lord tells you to do something, do you do it? None of us are batting 1,000 when it comes to this one, but we found out that, obedience is something that we just need to get in the habit of. That the more that we seek to serve the Lord and seek to obey him immediately, the easier it becomes. Number three, are you refusing to be assimilated into culture? Or are you in the world but not of the world? Are you refusing to be conformed into that image? And the way that we can refuse to be conformed into that image is being transformed by the renewing of our minds, but continuing to study the Word of God. And then finally, number four is, are you packing light and living like a pilgrim who is nearing home? Are you remembering that you didn't bring anything into this world? You can't take anything out. And you have to be a pilgrim until you go home.